God willing, we expect to finish chapter 17. When we left off, Paul was in the heart of his second missionary journey. Accompanied by Silas and Timothy, they were taking the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles and planting churches in almost every place they went. At this point, the team had moved on from Philippi to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, home to some 200,000 souls. There, Paul went first to the synagogue of the Jews and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah. As a result, some of them were persuaded, including a great multitude of devout Greeks, and quite a few of the leading women of the community also believed. But apparently, the number of Jewish converts was fairly modest, and those who were not persuaded resisted the teaching, stirring up a mob and putting all the city in an uproar. They even tried to arrest Paul and his team, but when they did not find them, they took Jason and some of the other believers to the rulers of the city and complained, saying, "Christianity has turned the world upside down." Of course, that was true in a manner of speaking. And the rulers of the city wanted to keep the peace. But the problem is there was no evidence that these particular Christians, Jason and his friends, had done anything wrong. So they let them go. But the writing was on the wall. Paul and his team were not welcome in Thessalonica. In fact, they were in danger there. Thus, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Luke tells us that folks in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, that rather than rejecting the message out of hand, as so many had done back there, the people in Berea listened carefully. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that were being preached were indeed true. And because they listened with open minds, many of them believed, including quite a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews back in Thessalonica heard about this, they traveled to Berea and stirred up the crowds against Paul, just as they had done before. Seeing this, the brethren could tell that Paul was not safe among them either. And so they concluded his life would be in jeopardy if he remained there. Therefore, they sent Paul away, but both Silas and Timothy stayed behind. And when those who took Paul away brought him to Athens, he sent them back to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You know, as Paul approached Athens from its port on the Aegean Sea, the city itself lay 5 miles inland. But even before reaching land, he would have been able to see the Parthenon sitting atop the Acropolis, the temple of Athena, with its huge statue of the goddess rising over the city below. Shrines and statues were everywhere in the city, from the marketplace to the streets and the hilltops beyond. As one writer described it, Athens was not just a center of philosophy, but it was also the religious center of Greece, and virtually every deity known to man could be worshipped there. That said, while philosophy did not originate in the region, Athens did become the center of Greek philosophy back in the 4th century BC. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle all made their greatest contributions while living and teaching in Athens. But by the time Paul arrived, the city had been in Roman hands for nearly 200 years. Experts say the population was probably about 30,000 people at that point. But just to put it in perspective, it may have had 2 to 3 times that many idols situated around town. While Paul was new to the place, he could see well that the city was given over to idols. And it makes perfect sense, really, that Paul, with his deeply Jewish aversion to idolatry, felt his spirit provoked within him. Athens was still one of the most prominent intellectual and cultural centers in the Roman world, full of grand buildings and masterful works of art. But Paul was repulsed by it. And notice it was his spirit, not the Holy Spirit, that was provoked. And what I take from that is this. As we learn to walk more closely with God, our own spirit begins to respond in a more Christ-like way to the circumstances that we encounter around us. So where at first Paul might have been impressed by the fabulous architecture and curious about the culture that produced such magnificent achievements, instead, in the fullness of his Christian faith, Paul saw the spiritual darkness that loomed over the place. When we walk with God, when we spend time in his word, we, like Paul, will begin to see the fallen world as God sees it. Paul sees Athens as a city full of lost souls, doomed to eternal judgment. As one writer explained, it was not that he valued marble statues less, it's just that he valued living people even more. He regards immortal souls as infinitely more important than fine arts. He didn't consider idolatry to be picturesque and harmless. Instead, he recognized that it was grievous, even dreadful, because there were lives at stake. Well, at first blush, it seems to me that Paul might have been a bit intimidated by all of this. After all, Luke tells us that Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. But as it turns out, he wasn't content to wait for very long. Just as it was with the prophet in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, God's word burned in his heart like a fire. It's like a fire in my bones, the prophet said. I am worn out trying to hold it in. I can't do it. Verse 17. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't waste any time sightseeing around Athens. And he wasn't hiding out in a hotel room living on room service. When his spirit was provoked within him, he didn't get mad. He got busy. He did what he always did. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, the seekers who gathered there. And there he preached that Jesus is the Christ. You know, as with Paul, when we look upon this fallen world in all of its depravity, our spirit ought not to be provoked to anger. Instead, we ought to be provoked to action. Our spirit should not be provoked to fear and loathing. Instead, we ought to be provoked to pity and compassion. After all, God has entrusted us with the insight that can push away ignorance and the light that can drive out darkness. But we must share it and live it if we hope to see it work. Well, in addition to the synagogue, Paul also reasoned in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And that's a good reminder for us as well, that we should always be prepared to share the gospel with whatever audience God sees fit to set before us. Of course, if we hole up at home and never even go to the marketplace, my guess is that God probably isn't going to bring the audience to you. But keep in mind, the marketplace here in Athens was not just a place where people would go to buy things. It was a marketplace of ideas, where sages and orators of every kind came out and practiced their skills. So it is that Paul kept busy sharing while waiting, and he left the outcome to God. He took the gospel to where the people were. As always, it was a simple strategy. But in this case, Luke doesn't really tell us how effective it was. It did, however, get the attention of some local intellectuals, and word got around. Verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Well, the Epicureans taught a kind of hedonism, which is a philosophy that regards pleasure as being the highest good. But it wasn't strict hedonism. It was more of a restrained hedonism where mental pleasure was regarded more highly than physical. And the ultimate pleasure was to be free from anxiety and mental pain, especially the kind of anxiety arising from the needless fear of death and of the gods. They didn't deny the existence of God, but they didn't believe he got involved in the affairs of men. And as far as what happens when we die, they believed in a form of annihilationism, which is to say that they thought after we die, we just disintegrate. Stoics, on the other hand, believed that fate controlled our destiny, and our only defense against it was to control, you know, the only thing we could control, namely our own attitude towards the life that we've been given. Stoics believed that calmness, rather than negative emotions, should rule. They believed in pantheism, that God is everything or is in everything, and certainly not someone you could ever have a personal relationship with. And they believed that the soul simply returns to the universe after death. What I find fascinating about these two particular philosophies is that neither one of them even attempts to address, let alone resolve, the fundamental issues of sin, evil, and eternal life. The problem is that pure reason can infer the existence of a creator God, just look around you. But it cannot discern his character, and it cannot ascertain our purpose in this life. Pure reason can find a measure of moral clarity in nature, perhaps do unto others as you would want them to do to you. But there's no way that it could imagine the resolution of wrongs on an eternal scale through the sacrifice of the very one who created us. That's why God reveals himself to us in his word. That's why God sends missionaries, sometimes even through us, to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. But when self-important people confront the simplicity of the gospel message, the result is often as predictable as it is disappointing. Because as men, we have a tendency to mock that which we do not understand. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" The word babbler was slang for common, unsophisticated teacher. It came from a root that literally means seed pickers, like sparrows picking up scraps on the ground at the marketplace. And so it is, as far as they could tell, Paul had simply picked up a few bits of philosophy here and there and cobbled them together into some crude proposition that made no sense to them whatsoever. That said, underestimating the new guy is never as smart as it sounds when you're doing it. And referring to a man of Paul's stature as a babbler reveals both the pride and the prejudice of these men. It appears that they simply don't respect Paul because he's different from them, because he's speaking in ways they've never heard before and sharing ideas that weren't a part of their teaching or tradition. Now, I can understand a certain kind of healthy competition between philosophers and their various views of the world. But considering how thoughtful and high-minded these guys thought they were, you'd think they'd be more open to new ideas and less afraid of things that were different. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And of course, the God he proclaimed probably would have been pretty foreign to them. I mean, they'd never heard of Jesus, apparently, and the idea of a bodily resurrection would have been offensive to their way of thinking. Also, by calling Paul a proclaimer of foreign gods, they remind us that most gods in antiquity were territorial. They only had influence within certain geographical boundaries. So the apparent offense was not that Paul was believing in a foreign god, but that he had the audacity to bring that foreign god into Athens. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak?'" Areopagus is a Greek word that means the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, and Mars was his Roman counterpart. Therefore, this place is sometimes called Mars Hill. The Areopagus itself is a hill near the Acropolis, where in ancient times a council of elders had met, and over time, the word Areopagus became synonymous with the council itself. When Athens yielded authority to Rome, the council became the court, supervising morals, education, and religion in the city. Now, it's worth noting that centuries earlier, that council had tried Socrates for advocating foreign gods and sentenced him to die. But experts assure us that there was no danger here of Paul being executed. Times had changed, and at worst, they might have sent him away. But to their credit, they did not dismiss Paul, but instead pursued him and invited him to share with them what to them was a whole new doctrine. Apparently, they'd had little contact with Jews and had heard little or nothing about the recent events in Jerusalem involving the one they called Jesus. As best we can tell, Paul wasn't even arrested, but instead persuaded to appear before this assembly. Of course, it's certainly possible that Paul went with them quite willingly, for it seems to me he was always prepared to preach the gospel to those who were curious and had not yet heard. Apparently, the Athenians were curious by nature and inquisitive by training. They wanted to hear this new doctrine of which you speak, and they wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth. That said, we would do well to take a lesson from this exchange, for it was only after he had won the attention of his audience that Paul began to carefully present his distinctive Christian theology. Notice, the most teachable moment is when the student actually wants to learn. Verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. When Paul was granted this hearing before the Athenian Council of Ares, they wanted him to explain his strange message so that they could decide whether to let him preach or shut him down. Verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Yes, Athens had attained a level of prosperity that allowed many of its inhabitants to spend their lives seeking out new ideas. One writer even proposes that Luke is poking fun at the Athenians here for being the same kind of seed pickers that they accused Paul of being when they called him a babbler. It reminds us of the old maxim that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Like many in our modern culture, these Athenians were apparently chasing the next big thing. And they seem to have been vexed by the common paradox that we have come to call the fear of missing out. But you know, as Christians, having laid hold of the truth, we should be willing to listen to other people and still remain confident in our own convictions. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul reminds believers that if we are mature in our faith, if we are mature in our faith, we won't be tossed and blown about by every wind or wave of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever that they sound like the truth. Instead, like the Bereans that we talked about last week, we should be prepared to search the scriptures daily to find out whether such things are true. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, of course, that could be a compliment, that they were devout. Or it could be a criticism that they were superstitious. Some believe that Paul was being intentionally ambiguous, trying to pique their curiosity a bit more about the message that he was going to deliver. You know, by way of application, I think we need to remember that religion is about mankind reaching up to a God that we've somehow constructed in our own image. In contrast, Christian faith is about the one true God reaching down to us to save those who He lovingly made in His own image. Religion is about people worshiping a God they imagine might be there, for fear of what he will do if they don't. But Christian faith is about worshiping the God who revealed himself. Because we're grateful for what he's done to find us, reach us, and save us. So Paul explains what led him to conclude that the men of Athens were very religious. Verse 23. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Notice that Paul always preaches Christ from a point of view that is familiar to his listeners. To the Jews who were steeped in their own history and traditions, Paul preached Christ from the Old Testament. But to these Gentiles who know nothing of Jewish history or scripture, he uses one of their own altars to proclaim Christ. As one scholar explained it, The Athenians apparently wanted to make certain that no god could be offended by being ignored in their city. The suggestion is that this vast number of idols and altars in the city were meant to be comprehensive. In other words, the Athenians wanted to be confident that they had, you know, covered all their spiritual bases. So Paul seized the opportunity to explain that this unknown god they worshiped without knowing is the very God whom Paul now proclaims. In doing so, it seems to me that Paul sidesteps the charge that he's been preaching foreign gods. At the same time, I think he captures their interest. And having secured their attention, Paul begins to describe the one true God who was unknown to these men of Athens. Verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, I think this assertion on its face would appeal to the rational mind of the Athenians. They would have understood that a creator, whether of art or universes, has a certain authority over his creation. And it would have made sense to them that a creator God would not be confined to temples made with hands of men that he himself had created. But it would confront the Epicureans, who believed that matter was eternal, not created. And it would have confused the Stoics, who believed that God was in everything and could not have created himself. Verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Pagan worship assumes that we can give God things that he desires or requires, and in exchange, he will bless us with things that we desire or require, such as good weather, large harvests, long life, that sort of thing. But as Christians, we know that God is sovereign, that he doesn't answer to us. And he's not a celestial vending machine. Instead, he is the very source of life, breath, and all things. And we worship him not because he needs it, but because it is our privilege and our joy to give him our worship in light of all that he has given us. In the Old Testament, God taught the Jewish people how to worship. And he designed a tabernacle that they should construct. But it was not built to contain him. Rather, it was built to allow a holy God to engage with his sinful people. There, the sacrifices were not offered because anyone had any suspicion that God needed these things. Instead, they were offered as symbols of what it would cost God to forgive our sin and restore our relationship with him. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Scholars tell us that the Athenians believed that they had originated from the soil of their homeland, and that they were therefore not like other people. But Paul here affirms the oneness of humankind in their creation by the one God and their descent from a common ancestor. Not only that, but the God Paul preached is intimately involved in our affairs. He establishes when we will be born, how long we'll live, and where we would reside. And he had a peculiar purpose in doing all of these things. Verse 27. So that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God doesn't want to force himself on us, for he knows that a relationship built on love must always be voluntary. But by way of application, whenever you feel far from God, remember, he doesn't wander away from us. We wander away from him. And all we need to do to close the gap, to restore that close connection that he wants with us, is to repent, literally, to turn around. Because I can assure you, if we are not following God, he is pursuing us. Change your mind. Change your direction. As Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. God is not trying to hide the ball. But you must ask, seek, and knock if you really want him to answer. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, evidently, both of these phrases come from ancient Greek poets. So, once again, Paul is engaging his audience using things that are already familiar to them. And he does this in an effort to turn their attention to the one essential thing that they have not yet discovered for themselves. In his search for a measure of common ground with his hearers, Paul points to two examples that to some extent corroborate his message. God animates our existence, and in a very real sense, all people are his children, even those who don't recognize it. Of course, we know that this relationship is fractured, and it needs to be restored through the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith in Jesus. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Having established some common ground with Greek culture and philosophy, Paul points to the foolishness and absurdity of idolatry. And if his audience had been familiar with Old Testament scripture, I imagine that Paul would have probably quoted from Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet ridicules those who make idols from wood, noting how a man cuts down cedars for himself to burn and warms himself to bake bread, and then from the same wood he carves a god and worships it. Therefore, since we are made in God's image and we are flesh and blood, we should not suppose that God is like gold or silver or stone or wood or anything else that a man can shape into some artistic thing. Verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now I looked and I prayed and I thought, but I could not come up with a clear explanation of what Paul means when he says that God has overlooked these times of ignorance. For my part, I will withhold judgment. But now that the truth about God has been revealed to all humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, it is clear that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So it is that a good gospel message always concludes by calling on the listener to make a moral decision whether to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And no gospel message is complete unless it also proclaims that the day will come when God will judge the world in righteousness. After all, nobody's going to embrace the call to salvation unless they first believe that there's something to be saved from. Finally, we can know that all these things are true because God Himself has given assurance of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." And the lesson for us is this. The gospel message is going to produce all kinds of reactions. But we should not allow ourselves to be silenced by those who mock. Instead, we should share our message of hope with everyone who will listen and let the Holy Spirit take responsibility for convincing them. Some will hear. And some will mock. But our mission is to share. And that never changes. Verses 33 and 34. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Though Luke doesn't exactly tell us, it seems that Paul persuaded the council to let him be. He was allowed to depart, and some even joined him and believed and were saved. And in doing so, they became the first fruits of the mission to Athens and a sign of things to come. So remember, when we share the gospel with others, we are planting a good seed. Whether it will root and grow is between them and God. But either way, we must do our part. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for the many lessons it offers to those of us who long to please you. As we walk with you in this life, we pray that we will learn to see the world as you see it and to respond in a Christ-like way. Help us not to be angry with lost people who would make themselves your enemies. Instead, let us be provoked to pity and compassion, freely sharing the light of your truth that drives out the darkness in their soul. And help us to be prepared to always share the truth about you with whatever audience you place before us, and give us the courage to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.